Wow, such a wonderful privilege. And I was thinking this morning, I have to fill big shoes here. But I was reminded of an incident once when I preached in a particular church. And it was quite a big preacher in that church. And so afterwards, somebody came to me and said, "I just want to tell you, you're a real model preacher." And I was kind of flattered until I got home and I looked up the word model in the dictionary, and it said that a model is a small imitation of the real thing. So that's how I feel this morning. But what an honor to be here. And I am going to focus on the church today because I'm a very staunch believer in the local church. And sometimes, as someone in the teaching ministry, I'd like to start with the basics, with ABC, laying a foundation. So I want to ask you a question that is very basic, very simple. Why do we gather like this? Why do we come to church? Why do we come to connection groups? Is it out of habit? Is it out of tradition? Is it that some pastors got together one day and said, you know, we need to have regular meetings of our customer base, our supporters club, our financial donors? And did they think up the concept of gathering together? I'm going to show you from the Word of God that the church and the gathering of the church is God's idea. It was His invention, if I can call it that. So I want to start off by looking at a particular Greek word in the New Testament. And I'm not sure if they have the word ready there for us. There we go. The word for church in Greek is the word ekklesia. And I like what the meaning is, because remember that when the New Testament was written, the authors didn't invent new words. They had to use existing words. So this word was already there. But here's the good news. The Holy Spirit takes ordinary words and then He enriches, He ennobles, He enhances those words, and they take on deeper meaning. They're not common words any longer. So the word ekklesia literally just meant a body called out or called together by proclamation. And this is exactly what the church is, because we've been called out and we've been called together. And incidentally, there is a caller outer. There is a convener, and it's not the pastor. It's Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. So if I can give a title to my sermon this morning, I want to call it The Gathering of the Church. Now, if you keep in mind what we said about that Greek word ekklesia, it means a body called together by proclamation. So literally, in that title there is what we call tautology in my sermon title. Now, for those of you that might not be familiar with the term tautology, it is a grammatical figure of speech. And it describes the unnecessary and usually unintentional use of two words to describe one meaning. Because if the word church means gathering, then my title is The Gathering of the Gathering. And for those of you that still battle to understand what tautology is all about, I'll give you some examples. I'll give you a short summary. That was the first example, by the way, because a summary is short. I'll only take a brief moment. Let me repeat again, because I want to give this top priority. I feel it's a necessary requirement. And that should be adequate enough. So even if you were absent that day in the grammar class, now you know what tautology is about. So what amazes me is that the Holy Spirit does not use unintentional tautology, but the Holy Spirit uses intentional tautology, emphasizing the importance of the gathering aspect of the church. And incidentally, I don't have the time to get to this, but I have another sermon that I call The Scattering of the Church, because it's important for the church to go out too. But this morning I want to focus on the gathering of the church, and I want to show you just starting with one particular scripture where there is, if there is anything like that, triple tautology in the book of Acts. In the New King James translation of Acts 14:27, it speaks about Paul and Barnabas, and it says, when they had come and gathered the church together. I like that. Three times. It actually speaks about how important it is for the church to gather together. Now, I have news for you. You cannot gather together on your own. Unless you have overindulged and you have to gather yourself together after a meal, you actually need other people, and you need this gathering. Now, I want to be careful what I say here, but please realize this. Christian television can never replace your local church. In fact, there are some Christian TV programs that I'm quite careful about that I would not even watch. But I heard somebody on TV actually say this, let us be your church away from home. There's no such thing. You need to have a local church where you gather together. Then there are all kinds of internet churches. Your electronic fellowship. I need to tell you this. When you need help, no one is going to get off that screen to come and visit you. You need a church, and not an online church. You need a church where you can gather with people, not a high-tech kind of church. And if you're a member of an online church, let me reveal to you what your denomination is. You are geek orthodox. We need people together. I like this quote. This is from a British charismatic evangelist, not a pastor, and I like what he says because he has the right emphasis. And he said these words, being plugged into a good church is better than listening to a podcast from a great church. Because involvement beats eavesdropping. Wow, that's so good. And if you go and do a study of the church in the New Testament, you will see that the word pictures that God uses to describe the church all speak about togetherness, because the church is described as a family involving many individual members, a body comprising of many particular parts, a building made up of many assorted bricks, a flock consisting of many different sheep, a field containing many distinct growing plants. And so that's what God wants. And there are some people who actually say this, but you know, I can worship God in my garden. You could, and you should. Now, I know I'm at risk of giving my age away here, but there was an American kind of a country and western singer called Jim Reeves. Anybody heard of Jim Reeves? Jim Reeves had a beautiful, beautiful song called My Cathedral, and he spoke about worshiping God in nature, and he said how the sky is the ceiling of his cathedral, the hills are the high walls, the trees are the pillars, the stream provides the music, the flowers form the altar, and the grass would be the carpet, and the stars would be the candles. Beautiful song. And let me say this, you could worship God in your garden, but you cannot have fruitful fellowship with frangipanis, freesias, and fuchsias. And those are all flower names, by the way. Or if you're a vegetable gardener and you like to kind of work in your vegetable garden on a Sunday morning, you cannot have constructive companionship with cabbages, cauliflowers, and cucumbers. You need people. Now I want to tell you about another song, and if they can put the slide up there for me, there was a movie, I think in 1969, it's also quite some time ago, called Paint Your Wagon. And the two main stars were Lee Marvin and a man called Clint Eastwood. And Lee Marvin sang a song in the movie called Wandering Star. It's worthwhile to go and Google it because he sings it with his deep voice. And I think Wandering Star describes some believers because they never settle down. But what surprised me is this is the only movie where Clint Eastwood sang. They never asked him again. And I was intrigued by the words of the song that Clint Eastwood sang in that movie, because it went something like this. I talk to the trees, but they don't listen to me. I could have told him that before. Even if you're a tree hugger, they will not respond. You need people. You need to gather together. That's how God planned it. You need to get together with people. Can you be a soldier without an army? Yes, but you will not win many battles. Can you be a football player without a team? Yes, but you will not win many matches. Can you be a child without a family? Yes, but you may not survive. Can you be a Christian without a church? Yes, but you may not grow and become victorious. You need the church. And incidentally, when I refer to church, I'm not talking about a building. And this is a beautiful building, but this is not God's house. One of my pet peeves, because we travel so much, and I listen to people when they open a service, and I get upset when they say, "Welcome in the house of God." You mean this is His house? And the baptistry must be his bathroom then. This is not God's house. Instead of saying, welcome in the house of God, we should just say, welcome house of God. Because you are God's dwelling place. You are God's habitation. You are the temple of the Lord in the New Testament. Amen. So whether you gather here or in connection groups, that's church. The church is not a place, it's a people. And if this had to be the house of God, it means we're just visiting Him on Sundays during visiting hours. But we are the church wherever we gather. Let me quote another evangelist, Reinhard Bonnke. He said this, a Christian believer needs a church just as a candle needs a candlestick. Just as a tree needs soil and an electric light bulb needs a socket. Without a candlestick, a candle cannot stand. Without soil, a tree cannot grow. Without a socket, an electric bulb cannot shine. Neither can you. Without fellowship, a Christian can neither stand, nor grow, nor shine. You need the church. So what I want to do today is I want to look at what the New Testament says about gathering together. And you know, there's a principle that runs through the Old and the New Testament that every word should be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. You find it in the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus quoted it. Paul quotes it. So I was surprised when I started researching this, how many witnesses actually confirm that we should gather together. And as a teacher, I love to give homework. So maybe this is a good thing to go and investigate and see how often does the New Testament speak about gathering together. Let me start with a key scripture in the book of Acts. And I'm going to use a lot of scriptures. I want the Bible to speak. And most of them from the book of Acts, because Acts is like the blueprint for the church today. And in Acts 2 and verse 42, it speaks about the believers, the church, and it says this: they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now look at that scripture, and look at four pillars of the church in the early days. You will see that it speaks of the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, that's preaching. And let me skip to the very last one, and it speaks about prayers. In preaching and teaching, God speaks to us. That's interaction between God and us. In prayers, we speak to God. Again, it's interaction between us and God. But smack in the middle, like the filling of the sandwich, it speaks about two other things that actually have to do with interaction between people. And it speaks of fellowship and the breaking of bread. Having times of communion with each other, and incidentally the Greek word koinonia for fellowship speaks about a partnership, speaks about sharing, and communion is especially about that. And I don't think it only speaks about the communion meal that we celebrate in church, but they had communal meals where they fellowship together, and that is vitally important. Now, I want to give you another translation of Acts 2:42, because it's very interesting that the Greek word used there is brought out here. In the English Standard Version, it says, they devoted themselves. Because the Greek word literally has the word power in there. It says there was a strong commitment to fellowship. You need to be devoted to fellowship. You need to be committed to this kind of gathering. And so when you read through the New Testament, you'll find it was not a one-off gathering. They gathered regularly, quite often daily, but at least once a week on the first day of the week, which was Resurrection Day, which was Sunday. So fellowship is a vital aspect of church life. And again, I always like to find out where words came from, and the science of that is called etymology. Because etymology is the study of the origin and the development of words. Not entomology, by the way, which is the study of insects. Although they're similar, because it bugs me if I cannot understand what a word means. But let me share with you about fellowship. I don't know if you ever thought about what fellowship means. I always thought it was two fellows in one ship. Because we're all in the same boat. But then I found out that the word fellowship means the following. And I want you to look at the screen. The last part of the word, ship, actually comes from the word shape. It speaks about creating something, giving form to something. And it comes from an old Norse word. But the first part of the word intrigued me, because it comes from two old Norse words. The word fey for money, and we still have the English word fee that comes from the same word. And then we have the word lag, which means to lay. So this is what it actually meant originally. It spoke about a partnership where you put money down on the table, where you laid money on the table, and you committed to a partnership by investing in it. I think that's such a rich word if we understand its origin, because here's what it says. It actually says, fellowship is going to cost you something. You have to invest in it. You have to put something down. If you want to get the benefits of it, you have to put something in it. And this verse in Acts 2:42 speaks about the importance of fellowship. I don't think we will have the time to consider all the scriptures where it speaks of gathering together. But let me again say, go and do that homework and find it out. So let me also say, I know I'm preaching to the converted here this morning because you are here. But please give this recording to someone who's not here. And when they get to this part of the sermon, they will know why you gave them the recording. It's because you are not here. And please join us the next time. Now, before I continue, I want to just give you some statistics and some advice. Listen to this. Don't travel by rail, air, or sea. 17.3% of all accidents involve trains, ships, or planes. Don't get into a car. Cars are responsible for 24.2% of all deaths. Don't go for a walk. 21.4% of all road accidents happen to pedestrians. Don't stay at home. 17.5% of all accidents happen at home. Don't go to bed. Most people die in bed. However, less than 0.001% of deaths happen in a church service. And almost all of these cases were related to previous illnesses. And it's a good place to die because you could be resurrected here. So the safest place to be is in church. But let me get back to the gathering. What makes our gathering this morning, what makes it different to a sports gathering, to people attending a concert, to a political rally? The difference is God. But what is important for us is to see that there are certain godly ingredients that need to be present in our gathering. And I want to go through them. And I'm going to just give you a key word every time. And in English, these words all have the same ending. They all kind of rhyme, so it's easy to remember them. Here's the first key word. We should gather for adoration. What is adoration? It's about praising God. It's about worshiping God. And we started in Acts 2:42. Let me read verses 46 and 47 to you. And it says this. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now, I want you to see, and it's not that clear, but there's a kind of a shaded word every now and then, like the meet together in the top line and the together in the second bottom line. Because I want to emphasize this togetherness. And it's about praising God. In Acts 13 and verses 1 and 2, it speaks about the church, the gathering. And it says in verse 2, they ministered to the Lord. So what is our first ministry? Before we minister to people, before we minister to one another, our primary ministry is unto the Lord. Because if we give Him His rightful place, everything else will fall in place. If we start with adoration, with praise and worship, those things will all the other things will come together. Now here's an interesting fact. Jesus is the only person in the Gospels that speak about the church. And in fact, Matthew's Gospel is the only Gospel that quotes Jesus. And there are two passages that you can go and read about the church in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. It's the only time that Jesus speaks about the church. And I want to quote one of those verses in Matthew 18 and verse 20. And listen what he says. Where two or three are gathered together, and here's the key, in my name, I will be in the midst of them. So our gathering must be centered around Jesus. It must be in His name that we are gathering. It's not about the preacher. It's not about some celebrity speaker or singer. It's about Jesus. And if we give Jesus his rightful place, then everything else, as I said, will fall in place. In our traveling, I found out that you can sometimes gauge the spiritual health of a church by just listening to two things. First of all, the announcements, because you find out what the heart of the church is about in the announcements. And secondly, in the songs, I always ask the question, where is Jesus? Is the song just about how good I feel? Or does the song have substance and does it focus on Jesus? Because if we focus on Jesus, we will see that he will manifest himself where two or three are gathered together in my name. I will be in the midst of them. Hallelujah. So it must never be about a man. It must be about Jesus. The second important key word and ingredient for our gathering is supplication. We gather together for supplication. In adoration, we give to God. In supplication, we ask of God. Supplication speaks about asking God in prayer for something. And it is vital for the church to come together for corporate prayer. There's a place for personal prayer. There's a place for your individual prayer, but the church must pray together corporately. That's the pattern in the book of Acts. If you look at the church in the early days, immediately after the ascension of Christ, the disciples returned to the upper room. And here's what it says in Acts 1:14. It says they all met together and were constantly united in prayer. Wow. Because there is power in that prayer of agreement. In Acts 4, verses 24 and 31, Peter and John were supernaturally released from prison after being arrested by the temple police. And here's what the believers did when they were released. It says, they lifted their voices together to God. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. So corporate prayer has building shaking power. Wow. In Acts 12 and verse 12, we find Peter being again released from prison by an angel. And it says in verse 12, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. In Acts 20, verse 36, it says, when Paul had finished speaking, because he was addressing the elders of Ephesus who convened in Miletus, it says, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. So there is a place for personal prayer, but there's also a vital place for communal prayer, and there's multiplied power in the prayer of agreement. I'm sure you've heard the selfish prayer of the person who prayed, Lord, bless me and my spouse, our two children in our house, us four and no more. Amen. And sometimes our prayers could be so self-centered. We need to come together so that we can learn to pray for others, that we can intercede on their behalf. Let me get to the third important ingredient. Harmonization. When we gather, there should be harmonization. There should be unity. There should be agreement between people. And I want to come back to Matthew 18. We read verse 20 earlier, where Jesus promised to be in the midst of the church, and he will bless the church. But I want to say this, it will not happen automatically, mechanically, because it is vital that we must be in unity. And if we consider the preceding verses of the same chapter, we will read that Jesus said that we should always strive for reconciliation. We must watch out for the divisions. in the church, and we need to strive for reconciliation, even if somebody has sinned against us. Let me read Matthew 18, and I want to start in verse 15, where Jesus speaks, and he says, "If your brother sins against you," let me stop there for a moment and say, why did he say brother? Because it's usually the brothers who sin. Come on, ladies, you missed a good opportunity to say amen. No, not really. Here's an interesting fact. The Greek word brother, or for brother, especially when it's used in its plural form, often has the same meaning as the English word sibling. It includes both genders. So if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And then he speaks about this whole process of reconciliation. Take witnesses with you, bring it to the church. And this is the first time in Matthew 18 where the word church is mentioned. But I want to skip to verse 19. Jesus says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now here's an interesting word in the Greek. The word for agree is the word symphoneo, where we get our word symphony from. So here's what it says, that it's important for us to be in harmony together. We should be God's philharmonic orchestra. And the word philharmonic means to have a love of harmony. So we need to be in that kind of harmony. We need to make that kind of symphony when we get together. God delights in unity. Now, let me say, we can also have unity without uniformity. We don't have to be the same. In fact, we can celebrate diversity without division. Diversity is divine because God is a God of diversity. Division is devilish. We are not all the same. We do not have the same gifts. Let me use the analogy of an orchestra, a symphonic orchestra. We do not play the same instruments. In fact, we do not even play the same notes. But those notes must be in harmony. I don't know if you've ever been to the performance of a symphony orchestra or seen it on TV, but there are different sounds that instruments make. They have different styles. There are the string section, the woodwind, the brass, the percussion, keyboards, etc., etc. And here's something interesting. And if we could just put up that little picture of a tuning fork there. In old times, today they have kind of sophisticated electronic instruments, but in old times they used to have that tuning fork. And when the orchestra got together, the conductor would take the tuning fork and actually hit it against the podium, and it would give a specific note. In fact, the pitch would help everybody to tune the instruments to the same frequency. Because before they start playing, while they're tuning in, it's not a symphony, it's a cacophony. It doesn't sound great. But the moment they're ready, there can be beautiful harmony. And here's what we need to realize. God gave us a tuning fork. And what is our tuning fork? It's the Word of God. That's why when we come together, we come with different thoughts, we have different agendas, we have different mindsets, but it's important for us to renew our minds according to the Word of God so that we can think the same thing, that we can make the same sound. And incidentally, it's not the pastor who's the conductor, it's the Holy Spirit. He's the one bringing us into unity. And I like even this idiom that is used in the world. When people agree on something, they will say, "We are singing from the same hymn sheet." They use a church analogy. And I think the church should be an example of unity, of harmony in the world. So don't sit here and think, I don't want to sit in that section because so-and-so sits there. And you have something against them. Say amen, say ouch, say something because it's true. We need to harmonize together. It's very interesting that the English word chord, which means the simultaneous sounding of a group of musical notes, actually evolved from the English word accord, which in turn comes from a word that speaks about having the same heart. Wow. And here's something else that's interesting. In the book of Acts, 7 times at least, you will find this phrase, they were together in one accord. Because that's the example and that's the message that God wants to get to us, that we need to make beautiful music. I found this scripture in the Message paraphrase, Romans 15 and verse 6. And I want to read this to you because this is such a beautiful scripture. Just listen to it. It says, may our dependably steady and warmly personal God develop maturity in you so that you get along with each other as well as Jesus gets along with us all. Then we'll be a choir, not our voices only, but our very lives singing in harmony in a stunning anthem to the God and Father of our Master Jesus. Hallelujah. And that's what God wants. God wants that harmony in our lives. Let me get to the next key word and ingredient. Our gathering should be exemplified by non-discrimination. Non-discrimination. There should not be any prejudice towards people. I think very early in the book of Acts, God shows that He does not discriminate on the basis of gender or age. Acts 2 verses 17 and 18, it speaks about the last days, and God says, I'll pour out my spirit on every kind of people. He says, your sons will prophesy, also your daughters. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. I think I'm kind of in between visions and dreams. But here's the beautiful thing. God says, male or female, young or old, God does not discriminate. In fact, it's interesting how God literally had to shock Peter out of his religious racism, out of his spiritual xenophobia, because he did not believe that Gentiles could be saved. And so God had to give him that vision. And here's what he confesses later in Acts 10 and verse 34. When he saw that God could save pagan Romans, he says, most certainly and thoroughly, I now perceive and understand that God shows no partiality and is no respecter of persons. Paul preaches the same message to the Gentiles in Athens in Acts 17:27. It says, God made from one common origin, from one source, one blood, all nations of men to settle on the face of the earth. So God does not respect persons. Here's a very interesting scripture from the book of James, which I want to point out to you. In James 2, here from verse 1, he starts off and he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly, your gathering, and then he describes if there should come a rich man and you give him preferential treatment, and there comes a poor man and you say to him, no, you sit at the back or sit at my footstool. He says, you are not doing the right thing. He says there should not be prejudice in the church. Any kind of prejudice. Now, I don't know if you are familiar, and I don't want to give this notoriety, but there used to be and I think it might still be existing somewhere, some particular prejudicial era called British Israelism. I'll just quickly give you the background. Because this theory says, And we know when Israel went into exile, when they returned, not all the tribes came back to Israel. Only two tribes, namely Judah and Benjamin, came back. And that was kind of the new Israel. And theologians speak about the 10 lost tribes because they intermarried, they intermingled, and they lost their national and personal identity. And they never returned to Israel. But here's what this false theory says. No, they're not lost. They immigrated to the United Kingdom. And so this theory actually says that only white, Anglo-Saxon, English-speaking people can be part of God's people. The Hebrew word for that is rabish. Now, actually, I preached along these lines smack in the center of London in a Church of England cathedral, and only after I said these words, I thought I'd better just carry on now. Because I made the statement, I said, the church is not the Church of England. And I said, the Queen is not the head of the church. Neither is the Pope. I said, stop speaking about the Church of England. It's the Church of Jesus in England. But no nation can claim a franchise on the kingdom. And any prejudice and partiality based on race, on ethnicity, on anything else is not godly. And so there must be this non-discrimination in the church. In Matthew 28:19, we know the Great Commission. Jesus said clearly and carefully, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And incidentally, go and read in the book of Revelation, and it speaks about the believers being called out of every tribe and nation. Sometimes we too much into a tribe or a nation. You've been called out of. You are citizens of a new kingdom. And that's what the church needs to display. In Mark 11:17, Jesus speaks about the Old Testament house of God. And he said, is it not written, even in the Old Testament, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Wow. So that's so important that we should not show any kind of discrimination because God is not a respecter of persons. And let me say this. We had such a sad history in South Africa. And thank God they made it illegal to have any kind of discrimination. And churches, some churches were forced to remove discriminatory laws from their constitution. But some of them never removed it from their hearts. We need to make everyone feel welcome in the church. Amen. I read the story of an African-American in the South of America that wanted to go into a particular church building. And when he got to the doors, they refused him entry. And they said, you cannot come in. And he went and he sat down on the steps outside the church and he cried. And he said, Lord, look at this. I tried to enter into this church building. They wouldn't let me in. I cannot get into this church. And as he was crying and complaining to the Lord said to him, I've been trying to get into that church for the last 50 years. Let me quickly continue. Let me give you one more key word. Let me just say this. I'm actually going to continue in the second service because I have 75 more. No, not really. But here's another important ingredient, consideration. Consideration. Our gathering should show consideration, care, and concern for other people. Do not be self-centered. Have concern for others. Show kindness and thoughtfulness for another. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, it says this: let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And very interesting, the Greek word used for consider here literally means to fix your thinking attentively on someone else. Wow. To not be focused on yourself. And I'll come back to the scripture in the second service. We saw in Acts 2:42 that they were devoted to fellowship, which means sharing, which means caring for others. But I want to read this scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. And I don't have the time to read all of it. So let me just draw one verse out here. And just incidentally, if you study 1 Corinthians 11, it speaks about communion. And it speaks about us coming together in one place. There is a movement afoot in the world today called the emerging church. And maybe they have some complaints against what they call the institutionalized church. But I do not believe that we should preach against church buildings. And here's a deep revelation of why we need buildings. It's very deep, so I'll say it slowly. We need church buildings so that we can gather together in all kinds of weather. I know it's very deep. But listen what he says in verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together, wait for one another. Because what they did with communion in those days, it was a proper meal. And some did not wait for the others. So some had a lot to eat and then others didn't have anything to eat. And so he says, consider one another. Wait for one another. Let me conclude with this. I was involved in a ministerial fellowship in South Africa, and we had monthly meetings in regions, and there was one particular person that I missed at a couple of meetings, and I decided after the one meeting to phone him, and I said, "We're really missing you. Why were you not here?" He says, "Well, I didn't come because I didn't need anything." So I said, "Okay, can I give you a personal invitation to the next meeting? In fact, I want you to be the speaker at the next meeting. Please come and tell us, how do you get to the place where you don't need anything?" You don't come to church just because you need something. You have something to give. You can encourage someone. You can hug someone. You can uplift someone. Have consideration for others when you come together. Amen. Cannot wait for the second service. But I'll have to finish here. Let's stand. I want to make a few invitations here. And the first one is this. Even if you have been a regular church attendee, I want to remind you of the scripture we started off with, where it says, they devoted themselves. They strongly committed themselves to the gathering of the saints. In the second service, I'm going to speak about people we actually told about the New Testament that developed the habit of neglecting the gathering. And I want you to make that strong commitment to the Lord this morning and say, "God, I know this is not man's idea. This is your idea. I know that I need to be committed to the gathering of the saints. And I'm going to devote myself to fellowship, amongst other things. I'm going to make sure that this will never become a habit in my life to neglect the gathering of the saints." And if you want to make that commitment with me, I want you to just put your hand up. And we're going to pray that prayer. Come on, let's make that commitment. I cannot make it for you. And you're not doing it to impress me or anyone else. You're doing it before God. God, as we raise our hands, we do it because we want to obey what you had in mind for the church. We want to make sure that we're in the place where we can bring you the worship that you are worthy of. Where we can corporately gather and give you so much that you deserve and more. And Father, it's sometimes only in that corporate worship that we can really become aware of your awesomeness. Help us not to neglect that. Thank you for the wonderful privilege of corporate prayer, that we can bring our needs, our supplications before you. Father, right now, I thank you that I can even bring the needs that I do not know of every person represented here before you. I thank you for bringing breakthrough in every situation. I thank you for healing people, for touching lives, for changing financial situations, for bringing restoration in relationships, for giving people favor, for giving them promotion, giving them jobs, providing for them in every need, giving them spiritual upliftment. I thank you for that, Father. I thank you, Lord, that we can be in harmony together, that we can symphonize, that we can deal with divisions in the church, that we can approach someone who has sinned against us, and that we can seek for reconciliation in that situation. Thank you, Lord, that we will never allow discrimination to be part of our church. That we will deal with every person without prejudice. And thank you, Father, that we can be considerate of one another. That we will not be self-centered. But that we can fix our attention strongly on others as we come for this meeting. Thank you for hearing that prayer. We devote ourselves to that. You can put your hands down while every head is bowed, every eye is closed. If you heard this message this morning, I also want to tell you how much God cares for you, because He brought you here this morning to bring a change in your life. So if you are here and your life's in a mess, God wants to change that. And Jesus spoke to a religious leader, and he said to him, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. So the new birth, the spiritual birth, is a very important event in our lives. If you are here and you cannot recall a spiritual birthday, as much as you know your natural birthday, you should be able to recall a moment when God gave you a new life spiritually. If you cannot recall that spiritual birthday, I want to pray a simple prayer with you so that you can know that you have that new life. If you're unsure where you will spend eternity, if you have to die tonight, where will you spend eternity? The Bible says you can be sure. You don't have to hope. You don't have to wish. You don't have to wait until you get there. You can know right now if you have Jesus in your life. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship. And if you have never invited Jesus to be the Lord of your life, I want to pray for you. So I'm going to ask you, if you want to respond to this prayer and you want to receive Jesus in your life, you want to be included in this prayer, quickly just slip up your hand wherever you are and say, please pray for me. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Right at the back there. Thank you. Maybe you are here and your relationship with God has grown cold. You want to come back to Him. I want to include you in that invitation too. Quickly just slip up your hand wherever you are. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you. I'm going to give you a last opportunity. If you haven't raised your hand yet and you want to do it right now, quickly just slip it up and say, please include me. God bless you, young man. Thank you. Young woman over there. Now, I'm going to ask you to take another step. And this might take a bit of courage. But if you raised your hand, I want to pray for you personally. So I want you to bring your personal belongings with you. And I want you to come to the front. Leave your seat and come here so that I can pray with you personally. Will you do that right from the back, even there? Let's give them a hand as they come forward. Let's rejoice with them. That's right. Come. Just come. Just come from wherever you are. Keep on coming. Keep on coming. This is your moment. Even if you didn't raise your hand and you feel, I want to be included, here's your opportunity. Come right now. That's it. Keep on coming. Keep on coming. We'll wait for you. This is important for us. Keep on coming. Keep on coming. The invitation is still open. Thank you, Lord Jesus. That's right. Maybe there's somebody with you and they're too shy, and then say to them, I'll come with you. Give you a last opportunity. Come and join us in the front here. Thank you, Lord. Now, if you're standing in the front here, if I can quickly just catch your eye and say to you, God loves you, young man. God loves you so much. He wants to give you a brand new life, brand new beginning. Look at me. It's going to change your life. Give you a brand new start. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's going to be there with you, but he's going to give you the greatest gift that anybody ever received. Look at me for a moment. Going to change everything. Good news. So, he loves you. So, shall we all pray this prayer together? Please pray this after me. Forget about everybody else. Focus on God and say this with me. Say, Heavenly Father, I come to you just as I am. I confess that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Jesus, I invite you come into my life and become my Lord and Savior. I believe with my heart and confess with my mouth that you died in my place. You were raised from the dead so that I could receive the gift of eternal life. I receive it by grace through faith. I'm now a child of God, and I will follow you for the rest of my life. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.